In verse 9, it's the third time that John identifies himself in this few verses in the very first chapter. And he says, I am your brother. He doesn't say I'm bishop and I'm reverend or I'm a great evangelist. He says, I'm your brother. He identifies himself with them. I'm your brother in the Lord. You came to Christ by feeling that great need of him. I did the same thing. And you are in need of forgiveness, and I am in need of forgiveness. And he says, I am your brother. And one of the things about being a real Christian is a sense of belonging, not only to Christ, but belonging to the body of Christ. And here in 1 John, the third chapter, in verse 14, we read, we know that we pass from death unto life because we love our brothers and sisters. We love the body. One of the signs that we have passed from a state of death to God and to life in God is that we have a love for one another. This last weekend, the men's retreat, I felt one of the richest times of togetherness that I've felt in any retreat, any church retreat. And I'm sorry, some of you fellows that were there didn't mention it and share in prayer, because we always expect the preacher, to say why it was good. But really, it was a good time. Friday night and Saturday through Saturday afternoon, one of the richest times that I've had. A sense of togetherness, a sense of belonging, a sense of one another caring about each other. It was a good Christian fellowship. John says, I identify with you Christians in these other areas that I am a brother in the Lord. And then look at it. He says, I am a companion in your suffering. They were suffering. The Christians in that time were suffering greatly. And they were suffering because of the Roman Empire and the emperors in injustice. And Rome claimed to be such a advanced culture and society in law and order and justice. But the Christians were persecuted. They were burned in oil, and they were killed at the stake. They were beheaded. They were thrown to the lions. They were really in deep, deep persecution. And John says, I am your brother in persecution. Historians tell us, and tradition tells us, that he had been boiled in oil, but marvelous, miraculously escaped, and then the Roman government banished him to the island of Patmos. But he is a fellow sufferer. And Paul the Apostle has a great verse in Colossians, the first chapter, and down in verse 24, about his entering into the sufferings of fellow believers. Listen to it. Now I rejoice, Paul says, Colossians 1:24, in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my body what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is his church. What does that mean? It means simply, Paul says there's nothing lacking of Christ suffering on the cross for the sins of the world. When Jesus said, it is finished, it is finished. But Paul says, right now, he says, I am entering into the sufferings of Christ for his body. Christ suffers for his church today. He suffers. Like a great passage in the Old Testament, in all our afflictions, he was afflicted. And so John says, I'm your brother in affliction. I'm your brother. I suffer with you. And I want to ask you this morning, have you ever experienced suffering with some other believer? Have you? Entering into their sufferings, carrying the load of their hurts. Does it disturb you at all that Christians are really suffering inside the Iron Curtain these days? They have been for years and years. There are tens of thousands of fellow believers who are in prison in Siberia today. Just another reason, because they believe in Christ and have witnessed to somebody and been reported, and they're preachers. our missionaries who have gotten into China after just the last few years have found preachers that have been in prison for nearly the whole time, 40 years, and just released. Have you ever entered into their sufferings? Paul says, I'm filling up that which is beyond the cross of the sufferings of Christ for his church. He isn't suffering for sin. That's done. But he's suffering for the church in the world today. So, John, chapter 1, he says, I am a companion in your suffering. And oh, how wonderful it is to have somebody who hurts with you when you hurt. I have gone to homes where death has occurred and the beloved friend or loved ones are still in a state of shock. I didn't know what to say. In fact, I've sat for literally hours and hours and hours just saying nothing, just sat there, just to know them to know that I hurt inside, even as they hurt inside. John says, I'm a companion in your suffering, but also, he says in verse 9, I'm a companion with you in the kingdom. And there's so many verses. If we suffer him, we shall also reign with him. And in Romans, the 5th chapter, or the 8th chapter, he said, the suffering of this present time is not even anything compared to the glory that shall be revealed in the kingdom. And so he said, John says, I'm a companion in the kingdom. Are you a companion in the kingdom? I felt a great deal of that in this men's retreat. Companion in the kingdom of God. We're all, have our struggles in our spiritual life and struggles in the kingdom, but we're all what? Companions in seeking the values and the priorities of God's kingdom, which were love and joy and peace, long-suffering and patience, and all these values. He says, I'm a companion in the kingdom. Verse 9, what else is he a companion in? He's a companion in patient endurance that is ours in Christ Jesus. And I spoke to the men's fellowship yesterday morning, or the men's retreat. And my subject was, steadfastness. Patient endurance, right here. And this is the same thing. And John says, I'm a companion of steadfastness with you in patient endurance in your afflictions, knowing that by steadfastness we shall what? Gain the victory. And then he mentions verse 10. Look at it, listen to it. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and behind me a loud voice I heard as a trumpet. Now, he was in the Spirit. Now, John was a Spirit-filled man. What does he mean in the Spirit? Hasn't he known about the Holy Spirit? Hasn't he been filled with the Spirit? Sure. But this is a special work of the Spirit that is often mentioned in the prophets. We don't have time this morning, but if you go back to Ezekiel and Daniel and Elijah, caught up in the Spirit to see visions of God. And here is just that meaning. John is a prophet of the future. And he has all the experience, richest experiences that Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, they have those same type of effulgent glory breaking in upon them. And he's caught up in the Spirit. And when did it happen? When did it happen, friends? Look at verse 10, verse 10. When did it happen, this experience? What day of the week? Huh? Come on, the Lord's Day. Man, don't you have your Bible open? This is hard work. I want you to work hard. I don't you to sit like. Well, anyway, verse 10, it was the Lord's Day. What's the Lord's Day? The Lord's Day is the first day of the week, friend. And the early church were exercising their prerogative of worshiping on the first day of the week. It was the day of the Lord to them, and there was two basic reasons why they changed from Saturday to Sunday. And it wasn't the Church of Rome. It wasn't, the Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't the emperor that changed it. It was Jesus Christ in his resurrection. He rose the first day of the week. And two, Pentecost happened on what? The first day of the week. The Spirit of God is poured out without measure upon the saints. And so upon that basis, instead of the Saturday, the last day of the week, commemorating the old creation, here was the first day of the week commemorating the new creation. Christ rose. The Holy Spirit came. Both events were on the first day of the week. And so John, and we don't have time to go into it. I'd like to give you some other verses about this. But in the book of Acts, when Paul went to Ephesus, he says he gathered together with the saints on the first day of the week. And they broke bread and he ministered to them. And 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, verse 1. And Paul says, when you gather together on the first day of the week, let your offerings be made unto the Lord. So, ladies and gentlemen, while we certainly respect the viewpoint of our friends who think that we have to worship on the seventh day, Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists and maybe some others, I believe thoroughly that I worship on the first day of the week. And not because the Roman Catholic Church, as they claim, changed the day at all. It was changed the minute Jesus Christ rose from the dead and the Spirit of God fell upon Pentecost. It was all the first day of the week. Well, there's some many other things we could share there. But Paul was worshiping on the Isle of Patmos. He gives his location. Verse 10, I was on the Isle of, well, even verse 9, on the Isle of Patmos. I'm trying to go too quick myself. On the Isle of Patmos, and that wasn't a part of the Hawaiian Islands, friend, or the Bahamas. The Isle of Patmos was not a tourist trap. You couldn't find a hotel on the whole 2 mile square island. It was a rocky island in the Mediterranean, which was a prison island. Prison island. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to one, but if you ever have a chance, don't. I've been in prison islands. Many years ago in the Caribbean, the missionary said, I want you to go and speak to the prisoners on the island of Aruba, I think it was. And so my wife says no. What was it, Janet? Well, don't say no, you don't know.
Aruba's a tourist trap.
Is it? Well, it wasn't that, because there's no tourist trap there. But anyway, this was a prison island for the Southern Antilles, and all the, you know, the bad prisoners were banished to this island. And I'll never forget the experience. How desolate, how absolutely depressing. And as you walk through the halls of that old prison building with part of the plaster falling off and everywhere, and the prisoners in such, you know, just that was it. That was the end. And I'll never forget visiting that prison island. John says I was on the island of Patmos. And he didn't gripe about the fact he was there. He didn't gripe about the injustice, the inhumanity, the tyranny of Rome that placed him there. He says I was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And friends, he considered that a privilege. He reveled in the glory of why he was there and not in the injustice of the world that brought him there. So on the Lord's day, verse 10, I looked behind me because I heard a great sound, the voice of a trumpet. And the voice of a trumpet is a voice of authority. They sound the trumpet when they announce the king. They sound the trumpet when they announce the king's edict. It's a voice of authority. And he turned to see who the voice of authority is. I'd like to think that somehow Sunday morning you turn from the usual mundane things of life. And you turned on Sunday morning to hear the voice of the Lord from his word. And you came to church because you turned aside to smell the roses. You took time in life to see and listen to God. And then verse 11 also, he says, I want you to write, this trumpet said, this trumpet voice of authority said, I want you to write on a scroll what you see, send it to the seven churches. And we'll not dwell on these seven churches because we have the what John wrote to the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. There are seven churches. It's interesting to know these seven churches are in circle in Asia Minor, and they all are postal stops. Now, by that I mean, Rome was highly civilized. The old Roman roads still stand today, part of them. And these seven cities were actually serviced in a postal way by the Roman government. And I don't know if that has anything to do with these letters, but it could have. It could have. Then these letters were sent to seven cities that had churches in them and also had postal facilities in that early day in the Roman Empire. And then verse 12, I turned around to see the voice of him that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when this verse comes, verse 12, he says, I turned to see who it was. And the next few verses have a revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, this book is called Revelation. And primarily, it is a revelation. And the Greek word is unveiling. He takes a veil away. It's a unveiling of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory and in honor and in power. So I turned to see who it was, who had a voice like a trumpet with authority in the universe. And I turned, and first of all, he said, I saw seven golden lampstands. Well, what's that mean? Fortunately, we don't have to guess what it means. Look at the very last few words of the chapter, chapter 1. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. You see that? Scripture is the best interpretation of Scripture. Usually you don't need to go to commentaries and theological books to find out what it means. Usually just take the verse and have it in harmony with the other verses. So, verse 20 is an explanation. And the lampstands are what? What are these golden, beautiful lampstands? There's seven of them. And what do they represent? And anybody? Everybody. The churches. Thank you. Seven churches. A lampstand for a church. And dear friend, I wish we had time here, but it's a beautiful, beautiful type. Beautiful picture. The gold, the glittering gold, is the emblem of the royalty, the majesty, the imperialistic, majesty of Jesus Christ. And his glory. And what does a lamp stand for? Does it have any light? None. Lampstand doesn't have light. It holds the wick. And it holds the oil that gives light. And just quickly, a church, a local body, the purpose of it is to hold forth what? The wick, the Word of God. The Word of God. Paul says, holding forth the word of life. That's one of the great responsibilities of the church. Hold forth the word of life. It isn't to preach on politics. It isn't to preach on social reform. It's to hold forth the word of life. Of course, the word of life has something to say to politicians. It has something to say about social justice, certainly. But it's first and foremost to hold forth the word. So in the lampstand, the wick is the word of God, and the lampstand holds it forth. And then the oil in the lampstand is who? The Holy Spirit. Always the oil stands for the Holy Spirit. Refine, and then it feeds the wick, the word of God, and you have light. And each individual church is responsible for the Spirit of God to move through the word of God to glorify the majesty, the gold of Jesus Christ. So here you are. Verse 13. Among the lampstands I saw someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. In the midst of the lampstand. What are the lampstands? Churches. In the midst of the churches. And this represents, the seven represents every church of every age and every time. In the midst of God's church, his redeemed ones. In the midst of the churches is what? The Son of Man. Jesus Christ, he always wants to be in the midst of his people. There back in the Old Testament, Israel, God dwelt in the midst of the tribes of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness those 40 years. And King Balak said, Balaam, prophesy against Israel and curse them. And Balaam the seer tried to curse them. He said, I can't do it. Every time I get ready to curse them, I see the glory of God in the midst of the camp of Israel. God dwells in the midst of his people. And here, John turned and saw in his vision, in the midst of the golden lampstands, who are the churches, God's body on earth, and Christ is in the midst, the Son of Man. The Gospels refer to Jesus Christ as the Son of Man around 70 times or more. So he's in the midst of a church. A robe, it says, is down to his feet. Now the high priest wore such a robe, and Jesus Christ is our high priest. And here he's pictured as the priest over all and the judge over all. And then it says he has a golden sash. Do you remember when Jesus took a towel and girded himself and knelt and washed the disciples' feet? Now here you see the risen Christ. And he has a golden sash representing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's the vision of the Christ of eternity, who is the one who is to judge all earth and all mankind. And then verse 14, his head and his hair were like white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were blazing fire. Here you have actually a sevenfold, and we don't have time to go into it, but you have seven full glory of Jesus Christ in this description. And first of all, the head of hair is white. It says white as snow. It's brilliant, like the sun shining on a whitened snow. And brilliant, and a brilliance of purity and whiteness that the Peter, James, and John expressed when he went up the Mount of Transfiguration. It said it was so glistening white with light. It was so nobody could even look on it. But his head and the whiteness of his hair, and you know, you've seen English judges and jurors. I mean, you know, they have this white wig. It comes from this picture in Revelation. You get it more than once. And that is the whiteness of his hair. He stands as the judge of judges. And he has the last word in your life, friend, in my life too. And he hears the vision of the judge of all eternity, the judge of all glory. The mafia will have to stand before him. Presidents will have to stand before him. Nero, Napoleon, Hitler. The last word is the picture you're seeing right this morning. Jesus Christ, the eternal judge. For the book says every man, every person, every human will give an account to him. You don't give an account to me, thank God for that. But you do give an account to God. And here's a picture of the judge of all eternity. And his hair, says, were light wool, his eyes blazing fire, penetrating and searching and illuminating eyes of the judge of all eternity. Verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his feet have trodden through the winepress of the wrath of God on Calvary's cross. This is the feet of the judge, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters. Now, I tell you, it's nothing. It's beautiful to hear a babbling brook of water and a nice solid stream. Wow, what beautiful that sound is. But here he says a great rushing waters, a wall of water. And there's nothing as terrifying as the wall of floodwaters sweeping over. And this is the picture. Now you say, well, first of all, he has a voice like a trumpet. That's the voice of command. But here's the voice like the sound of many waters. That's the voice of judgment. The voice of judgment. And verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. What's that mean? Well, friend, you don't even have to look very far to find out what this means. Look at the last verse again. Look at the last verse. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, theologians, Bible scholars, tend to take this as the ministers of the seven churches. In other words, angels are ministering spirits, and they equate that with the ministering spirits of the, you know, the elders, or the ministers, the preachers of the local churches. I don't think it means that. I think if John saw that, he said the elders, the stars are the elders. But you know, there's no stars in God's kingdom. All of us are stars. But he says, the stars are the angels. And he uses the word angels in the Greek, angelos, and friend. I was thrilled when I thought about it this last week. Actually, over each local candlestick, golden candle, lampstand, each local body, God has ordained his angels. That's a beautiful thought. And it says right here. And I really think that it means what it says. And that is, the angels of God hover around those lampstands, but only the lampstands that have oil and are holding the wick, holding forth the word of life. That's a true lampstand. If you don't have oil, you don't have any wick, you're not a true body. And no angels. And no son of man in the midst. But the lampstand that has oil, in other words, the Holy Spirit's in the body of believers and flowing through the body of believers. And the lampstand is holding forth the word of life, not compromising, but holding forth. What happens? Why, there's angels. And I think, you know, you've heard testimony this morning. A brother is so mad at this angel because he gets the wrong road and it saves him a lot of trouble. And a brother is so angry that his wife has an accident and gets him in the night when he's gone to bed, but it saves his battery. The angels encampeth round about them that trust in him. The angel of the seven churches. All right. And verse 17. Did we get all 16? The right hand, seven stars. And well, let's see. In his right hand were seven stars. That's the seven angels, like it says in verse 20. Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. Does anybody think of a verse of Scripture that just says what the two-edged sword is? Thank you.
For the word of God is a two-edged sword.
Yes. Hebrews
4:12.
Thank you. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow and whatever. Anyway, great verse. But here it is. He says, the voice of God is a sharp two-edged sword. And it's powerful. The voice speaks and the worlds are made. The voice speaks and plant life comes out of the soil of the earth. The voice speaks and life comes. It's the same voice of majesty. And then, verse 16, his voice is a two-edged sword. And I think of the chapter 19 where it talks about the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is not between nations. That's what most people don't understand. The Battle of Armageddon is between Christ and Antichrist, between Satan and God, between light and dark. But the forces of Antichrist come against Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ does not have swords, does not have atom bombs and nuclear weapons. It says Jesus Christ speaks the word. And the Antichrist and all of his weapons, nuclear weapons or whatever, are absolutely destroyed. This is the voice of the Creator. A sharp voice, and then his face shone like the sun in all of its brilliance. These are seven descriptions of the glory of the eternal Son of God. And it says his face shone like the sun. And Glade sang a song, the sun is always shining, and the glory of the Lord is always there, though you and I are too wrapped up in the temporal to see the eternal. We're too wrapped up in our little world to see the big universe that God himself is over. His face shone like the sun. And what happened when John saw the glory and the effulgent splendor of the majestic Christ? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Dear friends, this is the same thing that happened to Isaiah, the same thing that happened to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and they had a little vision of God, and it says they fainted. Ezekiel actually passed out. Manoah, the father of Samson, get a little vision of God. He passed out. I want to tell you, friend, if men of God, like Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, and John here, the apostle, if men of God faint when they see the glory of God, what will it be for sinners? For those who reject Him and ignore Him and just block God out of your mind and out of your time and out of your life. I tremble to think what it will be when people see God. For the saints faint when they see the glory. The Shekinah glory. Verse 17. Then he placed his right hand on me when John fell in a faint. He placed his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. He that began a good work in you, John, will keep on performing it until the end. I'll finish the work in you that I begun." And hallelujah for that. Verse 18, "I am the living one. I was dead. I was the one who was dead on the cross and crucified in Calvary, but I'm alive forevermore." Do you see it? Behold, verse 18, "I am alive forevermore." John, Jesus reaches out and lifts him up out of that faint and said, "John, I am alive. I'm the first. I began a good work in you, and I'll keep on performing it." John, underneath are the living, everlasting arms. "I'm alive, John. And I have the keys of death." Death will not hurt you, John. They can boil you in oil and feed you the lions. Death I have conquered, and it will not hurt you because I'm alive forevermore. And I have the key of Hades. Look at it, verse 18. I have the key of Hades, hell. And the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will never close in on you, John. I got the key. And I determine when it's open and when it's shut. And the gates of hell will never shut. That's what it says. And that's what Jesus said, Matthew 16. The gates of hell will never shut on one of his own, on the church. Verse 19 is our last this morning. "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." Verse 20, of course, we've already used because it's just an explanation of what goes above. Explanation of the stars, the lampstands. But verse 19, some theologians, many theologians, take this as an outline of the whole book of Revelation. And indeed it well could be. And what are they seeing it? Well, it's just this. "Write what you have seen, the glory of the Lord, and what is now," the seven churches, right now. That's an existence, right now. You're writing to them. And then, the third thing, what will be in the future. Look at it, verse 19, listen to it. What will be in the future? And that outline, they say, covers the book of Revelation. And I would not be dogmatic on that. There are a few theologians, I think maybe the few are right, who see this verse interpreted this way. And that is, write what you see, both past and present. In other words, John, I want you to write this, what you see, what you hear, but because it involves both what? The present and the future. It involves the present time. The churches are here. The conditions in the churches are here. I want you to write that. And then I want you to write what you see because it involves the future when Christ will come again and rule and reign on the planet Earth. There you have it, friends. And as a believer, as a believer this morning, you ought to be rejoicing. You ought to be rejoicing in the fact that God Almighty has given us a book that assures us that He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and no matter what transpires on the world and in the world, though evil seems to surge ahead and injustice, God is on the throne, and He's going to bring it all together and shape us all up. And dear friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ, I'd find him right away. And you can find him. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never turn aside. So nobody has an excuse. Nobody. Whoever comes to me, I'll never turn him aside. It all depends on you, me, and our response to the love of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we commit the Word of God this morning to you. We've tried, by the grace of God, just to take it piece by piece, word by word, phrase by phrase, and declare what it means and what it says. And we pray, God, that those here this morning will go home or wherever they go out of this service, not being able to forget what God the Spirit has said to the Word through the Word of God this morning. And Lord, if there be one here that's in indifference to you, in a state of rebellion toward you, God, break down the walls, open the eyes, unstop the deaf ears, and help them, God, to kneel before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and say, Lord, I give myself to you. Come into my life. Make me your child. Forgive me my sin. God, make that their prayer, their commitment, their surrender to the living God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.